All right, guys, if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, as we're back in God's Word together. What a privilege to be able to study the Word of God. You know, as I was studying and preparing for this morning, I was reminded of my days in seminary. And, you know, seminary is for a lot of things, but it's intended to prepare a man for pastoral ministry. And part of that, of course, is biblical knowledge and theology. But as you gain an understanding of those things, towards the end of your studies, you begin to hone in on preaching, and in a good seminary, expositional preaching, and how to handle the Word of God and how to handle the Word of God rightly. And when you think about an expositional sermon, at its core, it breaks down into three things. It is explanation, illustration, and application. Explaining the text, illustrating the text, applying the text. And I'm specifically thinking about this idea of illustration, because a well-timed, well-thought-out illustration can be one of the most useful tools in teaching the Bible and really anything else to help people really grasp what it is that you're saying. Sometimes people use illustrations from their personal lives, and other times they go to the Scripture and pull from the lives of different characters in the Scripture and how God used them. And one of my favorite illustrations is when we think about King David, and remember King David fell into sin, the sin of adultery, and when Nathan comes to confront him about his sin, remember that instance, it's a very powerful moment, as Nathan comes to David, and instead of just coming to David and saying, hey David, you know, I need to call you out on how you've been living, he tells David a story about a rich man who's taken advantage of a poor man. And after he hears this story, King David is just enraged. He's furious, and he wants to know, who is this guy so that I can give him his proper punishment? And Nathan simply says, you are the man. And David, because of that, God uses that to open his eyes to his sin. He repents, and we see that and laid out for us in the Psalms. And that was just a powerful moment. And the best illustrations have a hook like that, kind of sort of hiding under the surface, where you're just kind of listening to this story and you're paying attention. It's kind of nice, and all of a sudden, wham, the hook comes out and you realize, oh, it's me. He's talking about me. Jesus did that to the Pharisees all the time, and they didn't particularly like it. Well, this morning, we have the best illustration that we could ever have, and that is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this, Paul masterfully uses the illustration of our Lord and how he lived his life and how he thought about other people and calls us to imitate him. Now, remember, if you were here Wednesday night, if you weren't, I encourage you to go back and pick that up, because really what we're doing is flowing right out of where we left off Wednesday night in the first four verses of chapter 2. And there, the Apostle Paul begins to call us to change the way we think about others. It's really a call for unity in the church. But he says the way that you have unity in the church starts with a personal commitment to see others above yourself, right? To live humbly, to have a humble perspective, to be selfless. And as we take on this selflessness towards each other in the church, that produces a unity that's God-honoring and that represents the gospel well. Let's look at verses 1 to 4 just to get the context, and then we're going to flow out of that into our text today, which will be verses 5 through 11. So chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, we stopped there last time, and what I want you to know is that in verse 5, we're not leaving that train of thought. Instead, Paul wants to drive that home for us. And say, here, you want to know what it looks like to be selfless, to consider others above yourself? Here, look at this and do it like this. That's essentially what this morning is. It's one long illustration of how we put into practice the command that Paul has just given us. So let's, with that in mind, let's read our text for today, beginning in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, simply put, what Paul says to us is that Christ's example of humility is to define the life and attitude of every believer. Christ's example of humility is to define the life and attitude of every believer. And he's going to hone in on two aspects of Christ's life here. And underneath each of those aspects, he'll just give us different facets of how that played out in his life. And so the first aspect we're going to look at together, aspect number one, is ultimate humiliation. Ultimate humiliation. This is verses 5-8. And he begins in verse 5 with a command. And this command, the force of the command, runs all the way through verse 11. He begins, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves. Literally, the text says, have this mind in yourselves. Remember back up in verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfishness, or actually verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. It's the same word there in this command. He's pointing back to the previous command. He's like, have this mind, this attitude in yourselves. I want you to think this way. And again, this is a command, this is a present active command, meaning that this is to be the regular life of a believer. And it's plural, so it's to everybody in the church, each individual. It's as if he could go and point at each one of us. Have this attitude, have this mind, this way of thinking among yourselves. You're to be like this. What mind is he referring to? It's this mind that he's just described in verses 3-4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This mind, have this mind in yourselves, notice, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus exemplified this attitude, this mind, this way of thinking in a way that none of us honestly could ever compare to. And we're going to see that in the text. This is a very familiar passage to us, but it's one of the most important texts, certainly in the book of Philippians, perhaps we could say in the entire book of Scripture, because in these verses 5 to 11, we have a Christology. That is, it's a passage teaching us truth about our Savior Jesus Christ. Much has been written about this passage. There's a lot of theological questions that we're going to answer in this passage. And here's one of the dangers, is because this is such a beautiful Christology, often scholars and pastors will take it out of Philippians 2 just to talk about it on its own. And the problem with that is Paul didn't write this primarily to be theological. It's applicational. Now, that does not minimize the theology we'll find and that we'll talk about and we'll marvel at, but if you lose sight of the fact that this is meant to be one long application, an illustration, then you miss the force of what he's saying. So we are going to marvel at the theology in this text. We're going to marvel at our Savior Jesus Christ, but don't stop there, because the point is, have this mind in you. You need to think like this. You need to live like this. It's an example for us to follow. So we're going to look at the theology, but we're not going to get so lost in the theology that we miss the big point, which is have this mind in yourselves. Now, Paul follows a deliberate pattern here, and it's like, I want you to picture us on the top of a huge mountain, and there's a valley below and another huge mountain on the other side, because we start at the top of the mountain, we're going to march our way step by step down into the valley, and then march our way back up to the next peak. So right now, we're starting up here with Christ's divine position. There's several facets here that we'll bring out. The first facet would be Christ's divine position. So this is where he begins. Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And so the rest of this is going to modify Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God. So we begin in the highest place possible. Here's Christ. He exists in the form of God. That word form is a key word. It's the word morphe. in Greek. And that's important because morphe is not a word that describes your outward appearance, but rather your inner qualities, your inner character, your nature, and who that person is. And that's key here because if he wanted to describe just the appearance of Christ, he would have used the Greek word schema, which is the outward appearance. We might think of a schematic, something drawn, an outward representation. It's not just an outward representation because remember, God the Father has no physical form. What is he saying when he was in the form of God? He's saying he is God. At his very core, at his very nature, he possesses all of the attributes of God. By very nature, Jesus existed from eternity past as God. That's the point. The highest that you could be. This is the highest mountain peak we can think of. He began in the form of God. He existed forever in eternity past in the form of God, and yet did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word equality there is just the Greek word for to be equal to. He didn't regard being equal to God a thing to be grasped. Even though that Jesus was God, was equal to God, instead of using that position selfishly or only about himself, which, understand, God didn't have to choose to save us, right? There's nothing that demands that God had to do that. We rebelled against him. We deserve his wrath rightfully. He could have just zapped Adam and Eve and started all over, or he could have just have sent us all to hell for eternity if that had pleased him, but that's not what he did. Instead, Jesus didn't consider his equality with God, he says, as a thing to be grasped, that is, as a thing to be held on to cling to. In the same way that a child, when another child tries to take their toy, they cling to that toy, it's mine, stay away. Jesus didn't treat his equality with God in that way. Instead, he willingly, as we'll see, didn't forfeit his divinity, he held on to his divinity, but his place, he chose to come down for us, to condescend for us. And we're going to see this condescension. Now notice he says, have this mind in yourselves. You know, as human beings, when we gain any level of power or authority, whether that's being put over the smallest thing of being a hall monitor, or whether it's being a CEO of a huge company or the president of the United States, when we have these authority, we want to use that for ourselves, right? I worked hard for this. And I'm gonna make it hard on the people underneath me because it was hard on me, and I'm going to make it hard on them. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't hold on to that position, but he saw his position as a means to be a blessing to us. And that's how God intends for us to think about any level of authority to which we ascend. Now let's go to aspect number two, Christ's willful condescension. Christ's willful condescension. We're coming down the mountain. It's like a checkpoint here, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He didn't, how did this play out, this not holding on to his equality with God, a thing to be grasped? He emptied himself. Now, a lot has been written here about this word, and so we're going to take some time to talk about what it means that Christ emptied himself. But notice the word himself, that this was not done to him. And this is so key for us to understand. Jesus did not come to rescue us from our sins by force. All of the verbs here that talk about Christ in this first section are active verbs. That means Jesus is choosing to do this. Jesus chose to empty himself willingly, willfully. Now, what does it mean that he emptied himself? Because a lot of people get confused here, and you can get into heresy real quick if you misunderstand what he means when he says he emptied himself. So let me begin with, what does it not mean? First of all, it doesn't mean that he gave up his deity in any way, shape, or form. Understand that if God ceases to be God in any aspect for any period of time, he is not God. And if Jesus had given up his divinity in taking on humanity, then he could not have been the rescuer that we needed. We needed this, the only way that we could be rescued is to have this unique person that was fully man and fully God in one person. And so he cannot mean and does not mean that he gave up his deity or any aspect of his deity. So what does he mean then? And I like this because MacArthur's commentary. He gives us five things that it means when it says that Jesus emptied himself. He says, number one, he temporarily divested himself of divine glory. That is, you know, he veiled his glory for a time. You remember at the transfiguration, what is that? That is just peeling back the curtain just a bit to see his glory that he's had for all eternity. But while he was on the earth, he chose to veil that. It also means the independent divine authority that he had was submitted to the Father. He did everything. Notice he says, I came to do my Father's will. I only say what the Father has told me to say. I only do what the Father has told me to do. He gave up the voluntary exercise of his divine attributes. That is, he submitted to the will of the Father. He didn't cheat. He didn't go around and make it easier on himself. He lived a real human life. And only at certain aspects, certain times of his ministry, did he use his divine attributes to show who he was. He emptied himself of his eternal riches for a time, leaving heaven, coming to earth, living as a poor man, just a regular run-of-the-mill guy. He gave up for a time his unique face-to-face relationship with his heavenly Father. You know, recognize that Jesus in his divine nature never ceased to be omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. The reason he could do this is because he joined to his divine nature a human nature. So in his humanness, he didn't use all of his divine aspects. I think of it this way. You know, I wrestle with my kids a lot. It's one of our favorite things to do. And I play a game with them that I used to play with my dad where I lay on my back and I let them get on my arms and I tell them, you know, do all you can to hold my arms down. And when you think you're ready, tell me you're ready. Okay, Dad, we're ready. And I let them pin me down. Now, at no point did I give up any of the strength that I had. If I didn't want them to pin me down, they wouldn't do it. At least not yet. And in 20 years, it may be a different story. But right now, the only way they can pin me down is if I allow them to do that. And then I count to three and I throw them off. And then we do it again. But I didn't give up any of my strength to do that. I just allowed them to pin me down for the sake of, in our case, a game. In the same way, Jesus at any moment could have squelched every person on the planet. He could have killed the Romans. He could have killed the Jewish leaders. He could have come down off the cross. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. He didn't lose any of his ability to do that. He simply restricted it for a purpose in his human nature. Another aspect of this humiliation, Christ's unremarkable appearance. His unremarkable appearance. Notice he says, he exists in the form of God. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of literally a slave. A slave. Taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Now we're coming further down the mountain here. And here's the amazing thing. That Greek word for form is the same Greek word as it was earlier. In the same way that he was morphe, a morphe of God, he had all of the attributes of God. He was morphe of man. He had all of the characteristics that make up a man. So he was not a God with a human facade. He was not God with a human jacket on. He was God and is fully man. Fully man, fully God, all that you are except without sin, as Tom says all the time. Literally, he was just like you and me except without sin. He took on, added to his divine nature, a fully human nature. Now think about how far down the mountain we've come. We started with God, very God of eternity past, coming down, humbling himself, willingly restricting some of the use of his divine attributes, and now taking to himself a human body, becoming a human being. He wasn't just kind to God in eternity past. He was God, a very God, and he wasn't just kind of human when he came to earth. He was fully human. And notice he didn't come as in sort of the pre-fall condition of Adam. So it's not like he came as a man, but he didn't have to deal with any of the effects of the fall. He did. Other than sin, he didn't have a sin nature, but the rest of it, living in a fallen world, having a body that could hurt and feel pain, having to be restricted in a body that needs, when you exercise or work, you get tired, being hungry, being worn out. Several times we see that Jesus retreated somewhere to rest, often only to be met by more people that he needed to minister to. He had a body that could get sick. He had knees that could get scraped. He came and lived just as you and I live apart from sin. Think about how unfathomable that is. We get so used to the incarnation. We get so used to the idea of Jesus as a man. But think about that. God became a man. Think about that. I mean, it's mind-blowing. The fact that God would come and submit himself to needing anything is incredible. Think about all the things you need to survive in a given day. We depend on air. We depend on food. We depend on water, all these things. God doesn't need anything. But for him to willingly choose to take on a body that needs things to survive, it blows my mind. He says specifically, he took on the form of a doulos, a slave. That is, not only did he come as a man, but he came to serve. He came to serve the rest of us. I mean, it would have been one thing. It would be mind-blowing for God to become a man and just come to be the greatest man that's ever lived. Now, he was, ultimately, but I mean manifested. I mean, he could come as the richest king, the most handsome guy. I mean, born on golden cradle, carried through the streets. Even if he had come in that way, it would be amazing, mind-boggling that God would become a man, but that's not what he did. He came to be a slave. Look, let's go to Matthew chapter 20, and we'll see this played out. Matthew 20, verse 25, says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Imagine that. And did Jesus not perfectly display that the entire time he was here on the planet? He came to serve? Blows my mind. Not only that, it says he was found in appearance as a man. What that means is when you saw Jesus, no one thought, "Wow, there's something different about that guy. Look at the, he's got this glow about him." You would have just passed him in Walmart and not have noticed him. In fact, in Isaiah, it talks about him. Isaiah 53, it says, "For he grew up before them like a tender shoot and like a root of out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that you should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." He was just a regular guy. I mean, at least if God's going to become man, you would think maybe he would come as the best looking man that's ever lived. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. Instead, think about this. Have you ever thought a lot about how Jesus really came? He was born in an insignificant town, a small little town, to insignificant parents. Not only that, but born under the scrutiny of a scandal that the people around him for his whole life thought, there goes Jesus. Remember Mary? I mean, she was pregnant before they were married. It goes under that scrutiny of either Mary was with another man or she was with Joseph before they were married. He was born as in their minds, an illegitimate child. Births don't come more humbly than this. That's what he chose. That's how he chose to come. Even the announcement of the angels, which we would expect, if God's going to be born a man, there better be some angels announcing, but where would we think they might go announce? To the king and the palace, to the religious leaders, where do they go? To the shepherds? In some obscure field? This is humility. This is humility on a scale that we can't even begin to comprehend. Another aspect of this ultimate humiliation is Christ's unthinkable death. Christ's unthinkable death. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Notice himself there. He did this to himself. How did he humble himself even further? By becoming obedient to the point of death. By becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, this is unthinkable. It's one thing for him to be born as a man. It's one thing for him to live among us, even to serve us, but to come and to experience death? God doesn't die. God lives forever. And of course, in his divine nature, he did not cease to be. But he allowed his humanness to be killed. And notice he says he became obedient. Obedient to the point of death. That is, he submitted himself to the will of the Father, even to the point of it costing him his very life. And the Bible says he did that for the joy set before him. He did it with joy to purchase our redemption. Now, we're very near the bottom of the mountain here, but there's one further leap, as if we're not far enough down. And this next phrase, if we had been contemporaries of Paul, particularly if we were unfamiliar with the content he was sharing, would have been amazing to us. A gasp, perhaps, may have gone out from the audience when they hear this next phrase. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. Understand that the people in Philippi were not sitting out in the congregation with a Bible with a cross printed on it. They weren't sitting there wearing cross necklaces or cross earrings or cross tattoos. The cross was a shame in the Roman culture. That was where the worst of the worst. That's where scumbags were sent to die. But when people died on the cross, everyone rejoiced because everyone agreed. Even sinners all agreed, that's what they deserve. They're the worst of the worst. They're the rapists. These are the people, like the man that's come out in the gymnastics scandal. That's the kind of person that everyone, yes, that's what he deserves. It was a shame. It was such a shame that they outlawed it. Even the Romans who created it outlawed it for their own citizens. It was beneath a Roman to be killed in this way. This is what Cicero said. Cicero, a famous philosopher and orator, Roman philosopher, says, "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears." The cross was a shame. It was intended to be physically brutal, but also it was to put that person up to mock them. That's why they were put on the cross with no clothes on. It was to be embarrassing. It was to strip them of all dignity before the world. He came and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Arguably the most shameful and worst way to die created, public form of execution in all of human history. That's what the God of the universe chose. That's what he submitted himself to. And the Jews found it abhorrent because they applied Deuteronomy 21:23 to it, that it was accursed as the person who's hung on a tree. It was a way for them in their culture, when a person was killed, they would hang them in a tree as a sign to everyone, as a shame for that person and what they had done. That's how Jesus came to die. Understand, we will never know humiliation like this in our lives. Not one of us has ever been this disregarded or this offended or this overlooked or this pushed aside. We've never stooped this far for the sake of others. We've never experienced this kind of injustice or hatred or undeserved shame. Understand that Paul doesn't intend for us to think that we can actually do what Jesus did, because we can never start at the height that he started at, and we can never go to the depths that he went to. What this illustration is to do for us is to overshadow all of the petty and trite and inconsequential offenses that we endure in this life as sinners sin against us. That we would be ashamed to even think of responding with selfish pride or conceit when we think of Jesus. So you know what? I've experienced nothing compared to what he has experienced. Have this mind in yourselves, Christian. Have this mind. That's what Paul is saying. In your small group, in your home, in your thoughts, when you're alone about other people, be characterized by this mind, this attitude, all the time, every day. This is the standard. You know, our temptation so often when we're wronged by others is to say, but I was legitimately wronged. I didn't deserve what happened to me. And all we have to say is, well, look at Jesus. It is legitimate that you were wronged. And don't get me wrong, you can be legitimately wronged in some very hurtful and painful ways. And this is not excusing that. But it is to say, how do we deal with that? We look to the one who has been legitimately wronged in the worst of ways and say, that's my Savior. He's my example. I follow after him. I'm willing to be overlooked. I'm willing to be set aside. And we ask ourselves, have I been wronged as deeply as Christ? Have I given up more than him? The answer will always be no. Just as it was a willful choice in his life, it must be a willful choice in our life to humble ourselves, to care more about the glory of Christ and others than our own reputation, our own enjoyment in life. When we are wronged by others, we're not to grasp on to that thing that's been taken from us, whether it's a position or a reputation or whatever it may be, but to willingly humble ourselves. Say, you know what? Christ endured more. And the truth is, Jesus is the only person in human history who ever got worse than he deserved. Because what do we ultimately deserve? Hell, eternal hell. So whatever we get, it's not as bad. Not only as it could be, but as it should be, if it wasn't for God's intervention. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Understand too, this is not an option. This is not just a good idea that you should think about considering. This began with a command. Have this mind in yourselves. Now, at this point, we're in the valley. I've come all the way down the mountain, and I haven't done it justice. There's much more to say. But at this point, we turn to aspect number two. We begin to go up the second hill, ultimate exaltation. Ultimate exaltation. He says, because of this, something happened. He says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, for this reason. Literally, therefore. Therefore, because of this, because Christ has sacrificed himself in this way. And notice, remember, before, all of the verbs where Jesus was acting were active. He was doing the work. Here, it's going to turn to God the Father, and God the Father is going to be active, and Jesus is going to be passive. Jesus willingly submitted himself, and now he's going to be passively, God the Father, exalting him, lifting him up. Therefore, God the Father. And the focus shifts to the Father as he exalts the Son. And we see first his exalted position, Christ's exalted position. Therefore, for this reason, God highly exalted him. We could say literally that Greek word, super exalted him, hyper exalted him. Super exalted him above all things. Understand, Jesus didn't receive more deity than he had in the beginning. That's impossible. But this restores him to his rightful position. But even more than that, MacArthur says it goes further than that. He says that the exaltation was therefore more than merely a reversal of the incarnation. It was the Father's giving the Son honor and tribute he could receive only after his redemptive sacrifice, which he made in obedience to the Father's will. This is in answer to what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, I glorified you on the earth, talking to the Father, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's exactly what's happening. God the Father is glorifying the Son. But not only that, not only does he exalt him in position, but We see Christ's exalted name. Christ's exalted name. And bestowed on him the name which is above every name. The name which is above every name. He gives to him this name, and he's going to reveal to us what the name is here in just a moment. But notice again, this is passive. This is God the Father actively doing this to Christ. He exalts him in position, and now he gives him a name that matches that position. And this name will be a name that tells everyone immediately that he is the sovereign, he is the supreme, he is the one that's to be bowed down to, the ultimate authority. Next, we see the result of Christ's exaltation. He gives him that position. He gives him that name. Here's the result. Verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Two responses from all eternity now. And that is, first of all, every knee will bow. That is, everyone will take this posture of submission. And when he gives these three categories, these three phases of in the heavens, on the earth, under the earth, essentially he's saying everybody, every being, those who are in heaven, that is the angels and the redeemed saints, those who are on the earth, that is believers and unbelievers who are living presently, those under the earth, that would be the fallen angels as well as those who are unredeemed. Essentially, every being that's ever been created, all of them will bow the knee. They will all take a posture of reverence and submission to rightful recognition of this great sovereign. But not only that, they'll make a verbal confession. Their mouths will speak. It says, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The name that he bestowed on Jesus, which is above every other name, is the name Lord. It is more than just a title of respect. The name Lord is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Adonai, which was the name that the Jews would use in replacement of Yahweh, because they would not say the proper name of God, so they would say Adonai instead. This is the Greek equivalent to that. So essentially what he's saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God. Jesus is God of very God. It is everyone submitting to him, recognizing he is God. He's the ruler. He's above every name. Understand that at that moment, I want you to take yourself there. At that moment, when everyone's kneeling and making that confession, gone will be all forms of human fallen reason that reject God. Gone will be atheism. Gone will be the foolish circular reasoning of post-modernity. Gone will be every false religion and ideology. All that will remain is one universal posture and confession. Jesus is Lord. He is God. He is Yahweh. There is no other. Every knee will bow. Every mouth will confess that Jesus is Lord. He is the one true God, the sovereign creator of the universe, the perfect lamb that was slain, the conqueror of sin and death. He's the long-awaited Messiah, God in human flesh, Lord of lords, King of kings. There is no other. And every being will make that confession. You will make that confession. Every single person in this room will make that confession. But here's the hard thing. That will not be a saving confession. The time for that to be a saving confession will have passed. All will make the confession, but not all will be redeemed. The only chance you have to be redeemed is to bow the knee and to confess with your tongue that Jesus is Lord now. You will make that confession, but it will not be a saving confession unless you submit yourself to him in repentance and faith now. There is no second chance. The devil will bow the knee, but he will not be changed. He will spend eternity separated from God, as will all who follow him. It's a harsh reality. For us as believers, we rejoice and delight in the fact that every day is a day to bow the knee and to confess that Jesus is Lord. But for those who reject him, even if God has to break their legs, they will kneel and they will confess, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Then ultimately, here's the thing about false religion and atheism. We can say all day, you believe in a different God. What you believe in is yourself. Those people believe in themselves, and that what they'll be confessing is, you are God, I am not. That will be the reality. Notice all of this will be to the glory of God the Father. You see this beautiful relationship where the Son delights in glorifying the Father delights in glorifying the Son. As the Father lifts up Jesus above all, it ultimately brings glory to Him as well, because this is the most right action that can be taken, to exalt Christ for what He has done. Listen, as we close this passage, there's three things I want you to consider. The first one is the obvious question, have you submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord? Have you personally bowed the knee? Understand, this is what salvation is. Salvation is a person coming to this realization and this confession in this life that I need Him. He is the sovereign. I am not. I need what He has accomplished on the cross. This is salvation. Have you come to Him? Have you made that confession? Have you bowed the knee, not necessarily physically, although there's nothing wrong with that, but in your heart, have you submitted yourself truly to the Lord Jesus Christ? I beg you to do that while there's time in this life. That's not to scare you or manipulate you. It's just to say, we don't know. We don't know what our life will bring this afternoon or when Christ may return. The time for salvation is now. Turn to Christ in faith and repentance. Secondly, Christian, have this mind in yourselves. Have this mind in yourselves. That is the command where we began. That is the point. That is, if you're struggling with how can I possibly consider others better than myself, how can I think about their needs above my own, bring your mind back to this. Have this mind in yourself. In the same way that Jesus willingly humbled Himself, you and I must humble ourselves. And I want you to think about your interactions. I want you to think about your relationships in the church. And is there any hint of disunity or selfishness, either expressed or just in your heart, that needs to be confessed and repented of? Maybe there's a relationship that needs to be mended. And as you realize, my selfishness has overflowed into actual words and actions that were hurtful, and I need to confess that. If that's the case, do that. Whatever it looks like for you, have this mind in yourselves. And then lastly, marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ. Marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ. How magnificent is Jesus? When we see a passage like this and we hold Him up like a diamond, and we put Him under the microscope and under the light, and it's just this brilliance shines out of who He is and what He has accomplished for us. How often do you think about what it cost Him to save you? We think about salvation as a free gift. It is, but it was not free. Cost Christ everything. And He saved us that we might be transformed into the likeness of Christ. That's why He says in John 13, 34 and 35, a new command I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, help us to have the kind of selfless love that You have expressed towards us. We recognize that we're sinners, that we fall woefully short of Your standard. God, we love You. We want to follow You. We want to do what is pleasing to You. Help us by Your grace to have unity in this church as we express selflessness in the same way that You expressed it towards us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.